The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. had these phrases that he would use together: the crown we bear, the cross we bear, and the crown we wear. And the cross we bear is a reference, of course, to what Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. It's a reference to living in self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. That's what it means to carry a cross. But at the same time, the crown we wear is a phrase that he would use. And this really refers to a couple of different things. One of the things that first comes to mind when we think of a crown is we think of royalty, right? Royalty. Okay, so we have been adopted into the household of God. We receive and inherit all the covenant blessings, all the riches of Christ, both now and forever. And so because God is king, we have this royal status. At the same time, the other thing that a crown makes us think of is victory. And so we are victorious in Christ. So just as Jesus is victorious over sin, death, darkness, evil, and Satan himself, this is a victory that he shares with us, with his people. And so the cross we bear, the crown we wear, we are cross-bearing, crown-wearing people. But what Martin Luther King Jr. just reminded us that we are wearing these at the same time, although it sometimes doesn't seem like that. The cross we bear, the crown we wear. This is demonstrated beautifully in a historic story called Tale of Two Cities. And we meet two characters. It's Charles and Sidney. And Charles and Sidney, they look a lot alike, but they both have fallen in love with the same girl. But the girl falls in love with Charles. Too bad for Sidney. Anyway, as the story goes on, what happens is that Charles actually gets put in prison. And he was to be executed quite shortly. And so what happens in the story is that Sidney has a friend of his. They break into the prison. What they do is they knock out Charles, and Sidney puts Charles' clothes on, and his friend drags Charles out, and Sidney stays in there pretending to be Charles. See, on the outside, Charles has since married this girl, and they have a child together. So Sidney breaks in, and he pretends to be Charles. He's going to die in his place. And so the next day, we also meet a person, a woman, she was a seamstress. Anyway, she is actually going to her own death. She's going to the guillotine, and she knows Charles more than anyone else in the prison. And so she goes up to him to seek comfort for herself, because she herself is about to face death. But as soon as she starts talking to him, she realizes this isn't actually Charles. Other people might be fooled, but not her. And she realizes something about what is going on, and she's like, are you dying for him? And he kind of hushes her because, you know, he doesn't want her to spoil the whole plot. He says, yes, not only for him, but also for his wife and for his child. And she's just captivated by this powerful act of self-sacrificial love. This is happening for someone that she cares about. And the fact that she witnesses Sidney doing this for Charles, it gives her a sense of strength and courage to face her own challenges and her own problems. What we need to see is this is exactly what Christ has done for all of us. Not just generally, but for us specifically. And he liberates us and gives us a peace with God and a freedom that we cannot get any other way. And because we know that this has happened specifically for us, it does something to our thinking as we face trials and as we head forward in life. Bearing the cross, wearing the crown. Well, today we begin a new teaching series. It's an in-depth teaching series on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the New Testament. It's right towards the end. And the series is called For the Love of God. Now, when most people use that phrase, for the love of God, they're using it in a way they shouldn't. They're fed up with something, they're exasperated, whatever. And I'm obviously not using it in that way here. I'm using it in at least two ways. One, you are made because of the love of God. You were made because of the love of God. See, a lot of people are like, oh yeah, everything's random and you're here, just by chance. Lies. The eternal God chose you in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world. First, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5 said so. It's as if the sovereign God of all eternity looks into this chapter of human history and says, we're going to need one of that person for this time. We're going to need a Wayne. We're going to need a Miguel. We're going to need an Ella. We're going to need a Tina for this time. Second reason it's called this is because you're made to share and show the love of Christ. Now, I don't know if you've looked around at the world these days All the pain, all the challenge, all the anxiety, all the stress, all the threat of war, all the fear, all the darkness, all that stuff. Well, not only do we get to receive the love of Christ, we get to respond to a high and holy calling of sharing and showing the love of Christ in a world that desperately needs it. And so we are going to unpack both of these things as we go through the series through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Here's another reason why I think this should matter to us if it's not already obvious. Only the love of Christ has the power to work revolution inside of us and on the outside of us. In the whole world, only the love of Christ has the power to work revolution both inside of us and outside of us. So we're going to turn to 1 John 1. And who is this person? Who is this person who writes this letters? Well, there's a couple of different theories. But the main one, I think the one that's most historically credible and what was affirmed by the early church fathers, is that this is actually, we're going to read some writing from the Apostle John, someone who walked and talked with Jesus. He wrote the Gospel of John as well. Now, who is this? We're going to be spending some time with John. So John was a working young man. He was a working young man. He worked with his hands, and he worked as a part of his father's fishing business with his brother James on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. So he's a fishing man. He would have smelled like fish, of course, when he was working. And Jesus comes and he summons him. So he's one of the original 12 apostles, summons him to follow him and be a part of what he is doing in the world. So that's incredible. He responds favorably to the call. So he walks with Jesus, talks with Jesus. And so why does he write these letters? So as far as we know, John is the only apostle who wasn't murdered and killed for his faith as a young man. And so he goes on to live. And so this is probably written in the early 90s. He's gone to a place most likely Ephesus, in the Roman city of Ephesus. And think he's the last remaining, at this point in history, he's the last remaining eyewitness who walked with and talked with Jesus. So think of the authority and influence that he has. But there's these people, these Christian communities, and they're starting to getting their thinking mixed up. And they think, well, Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. This is the early 90s. Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, and we're not really sinners, therefore we don't really need him as Savior. And so John comes along as an authoritative apostle. He's like, no, you've got that wrong. So he comes to correct their thinking, but also to show them it's not just about what you think, it's about how you act. When we get the thinking about Christ right, all of a sudden it transforms us because we will start to live as he lived in self-sacrificial love. We will not only wear the crown, but we will bear the cross. And so he's writing to address these issues to people in and around Ephesus. Now, in case that isn't reason enough to be attentive to what John says, I'm going to give you four other reasons why we trust him and why we should listen to him. First, he's a powerful man of love. He's walked with Jesus. He has talked with Jesus. One of the most famous things that Jesus said about love was in John 15, verse 13, the gospel that John himself recorded. Greater love has no end in this than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And so he records that, and he sees this played out in the life of Jesus, and then he emulates that and teaches others to do the same. He's a man of love. He was there at the cross while Jesus vicariously bled and died for the rest of us. The second reason is he was a man of courage, right? So I just said that he was standing at the cross. Most of the disciples fled at the cross. So there's John, and Jesus said, hey, John, take care of my mother Mary, right? That's how much that Jesus trusted John the apostle. But also, why did the other disciples fled? It was a scary time. The threat and pain and oppression of Rome was very real. To be seen at the foot of the cross, remember, it's a place of political execution. To be seen there and consciously identified as one of Jesus' followers, that was a very dangerous thing. So he's standing there out of love and devotion to his friend and master, but he's also a man of courage. Point three is he has incredible authority. Why? Before he left the earth, Jesus in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he specifically told his apostles to share, to continue his teaching. And so when the apostles both say things and write things like what we have in the New Testament, they are consciously fulfilling the commission that Jesus himself gave to them. Not only that, but in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus, before he left, he said to his apostles, I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will help you remember everything I have said and taught. So think of that for a second. They're conscious that they are continuing the teachings of Jesus and what they say and write, and God himself has superintended and inspired the process, and that's what we are studying. Fourth and finally, John is a writer of clarity. You know, we live in a time of chaos and deception and confusion. Not only those things, but those things are quite prevalent at this point in human history, and it's easy to buy the lie, everything's subjective, not so. John invites us to think with greater clarity about how to follow Jesus. Here's a graph, a continuum between right and wrong. So right's on one side, wrong's on the other side, and there's this big gray zone in the middle. But guess what? The gray zone isn't that big. But what happens is we start to buy the lies and into the subjectivity and chaos and deception and everything else, and we excuse ourselves from thinking and acting some ways inconsistent, which is consistent with Jesus, because, oh, this gray zone, when reality is actually more like this second graph. The gray zone might be there, and we have to struggle, but it's not quite as big as we think. And so this is an invitation for us to think clearly and honestly about who Jesus calls us to be. Okay, so let's jump into the text, 1 John 1, beginning at verse 1, and I'm reading from the ESV translation. He writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Do you see how it starts? Concerning the word of life, who is Jesus himself. He is saying with strongest possible terms, this is eyewitness testimony. I was there. I saw things. Imagine that a friend of you says, "Hey, I can't believe it. This thing that happened, there was this car in this accident. Someone was stuck under the car, but some person randomly in the street came and with their own muscles lifted up the car and saved the person." You're like, "Wow, it's amazing. Were you there?" "No." "Well, how'd you know?" "Well, a friend of a friend of a friend of a friend said something." Well, you might not believe it as much. But if you say, "How do you know?" And your friend's like, "I was there. I talked to the person." And if this is a reliable friend, like, wow, there's a high likelihood that that happened. Think of a legal trial and someone's there up on the witness stand, but they weren't even around. They don't know. They're not an eyewitness. It's just hearsay. Well, you're not going to really trust what they have to say. But if they were there and if they're like, "I swear on a stack of Bibles that what I say was true and I was there and I saw it, and if what I say is found out to be a lie, you can throw me in jail." Well, that raises the credibility level of someone. John is here saying, "I was there. I was there. I saw that woman liberated from that demon. I saw the look of joy in her eyes in the freedom, and I got to know her. I saw that. I was at the wedding feast in Cana. I had some of the wine. It was water, but now it's wine. I talked to the bride and groom, and Jesus saved them from great dishonor." It was amazing. You should have been there. "I was there when he walked on water. I was there at the foot of the cross. The blood splatter from him got on my robes. And I was there at the empty tomb. I was there." This is strongest possible language to say eyewitness testimony. "Listen to me," John says. Verse 2, "The life," this is the word of life, the message who is Christ himself, "the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." Verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So this message, this word of life, who is Christ himself, there's this fellowship, this community, this communion that involves Jesus, that involves the apostle, that involves the Father, our Heavenly Father, and involves those who believe. This is a community, a union. Verse 4, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." This just lets us into John's heart. He is a loving person. His joy is incomplete unless he shares this with people. That's how loving he is. Think of an important event in your life, and maybe for women, women who have been pregnant before, maybe like you're pregnant for the first time, it's exciting. It's almost like it's not really real until you tell a best friend or a sibling or maybe a parent. And then after you share it, something is more complete about the joy that you have. I think something in a similar way is going on here with John. Verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So this is clearly very central to his message. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The Puritan biblical commentator Matthew Henry says, in God there is nothing contrary to absolute excellency. There is nothing contrary to absolute excellency. Everything good and perfect is from above, is from the God of light. Now, what is light, though? It's metaphorical language. It's not talking about light bulb. God's a gate. Okay, he's a door. Okay, he's a gateway to something. We get that. What does it mean? I want to highlight three things that light is an indication of. Light is about wisdom. Right? Wisdom, illumination. Light is about wisdom. Second, light is about purity. Purity and holiness. Okay, that's a consistent theme. Third, light is about clarity. Wandering around in the dark, the light comes on. Okay, you know where things are. So wisdom, purity, clarity. So if God is light, what is darkness? Well, it's the opposite of those things. Deception, sin, confusion. Deception, sin, confusion. Okay, we're going to return to this verse. Continuing verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See how clear he is? See how powerful this is? He's just laying it out. So if I say, I volunteer for this environmental organization, we want to clean up the earth, and that's great, but then in my spare time, I go and take paint cans and pour them in the river, there's some sort of disconnect. How can you say you care about that when you live this way? Same thing. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay? So the blood of Jesus, what's that about? The blood of Jesus, this is New Testament shorthand for the sacrificial death of Jesus on our behalf. It's shorthand. So why is that language used? Because it was bloody. It was a bloody event. It was a torture. It was an execution. And so the idea, again, here is that he is being very clear. These people are saying, remember the original heresy, they're saying they don't sin, Jesus didn't come in the flesh, we don't need a Savior. And so he's saying, no, in fact, you do sin, and there needs to be some sort of atonement for your sin. And so he's pointing to Jesus. So the idea is that on the cross, Jesus pays the price for our sin and brokenness. We're the ones who deserve to be there, but he pays the price, the consequence, for our sin and brokenness, and then we receive, because of what he's done, forgiveness, peace, and reconciliation with God. And so we are cleansed in that way. We are cleansed from the consequence of sin. And I think there's a lot of people, and maybe some of them are here, who have this unspoken fear or this deep existential anxiety that one day they will meet their maker and it will not go well. How can I ever be good enough to be received by God? Some people have that fear. Well, this addresses that, because of course you're not good enough. I'm not good enough. None of us are. But Jesus is. We are made right with God, not because of what we have or haven't done, but because of what Jesus has done. His righteousness gets credited to our account. It's called the Great Exchange. It gets credited to us, so we are cleansed in this sense. Continuing, next verse. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Remember those people? He's arguing against them between the line, the heresy. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I'm great. I'm morally great. I don't need Jesus. If we think that, the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. A couple of things. What does it mean that God is faithful? That's a word that we use a lot. There's a 6th century church father named Ecumenius who said it means that God can be relied upon. He is faithful. Think of a faithful friend. Think of the most reliable friend you've ever had, a reliable person in your life. Maybe it's a grandparent, whoever it happens to be. They're always there. They're a person of their word. They're so incredibly trustworthy. God is infinitely more reliable than that, and this is a promise. You trust in who Jesus is, what he has done for you. You confess your sins. He is faithful and just. He will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You meet your maker. He doesn't see your sin because in Christ he's paid for them. He actually sees the faithfulness and grace of Jesus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so we're going to circle back to verse 5. It says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What we are doing in this series as we begin is we are trying to hone our powers for discernment. How can we walk in the path of the light of Christ, as we are told to do in verse 7? How can we walk in the path of the light of Christ in a world where there is so much darkness? How do we hone these tools? Now, it's possible to believe in Jesus and to be at a certain point in our walk and still not be walking in the light of Christ as much as we should and getting sucked into the darkness around us. Another church father named Augustine put it like this. He said, imagine a person who's outside and they've got their eyes, it's daytime, they've got their eyes closed. And they're like, well, I can't see if there's a car coming at me. I can't see which way the trees are swaying. I can't see what's going on around me. Is that the sun's fault? Is that the daytime's fault? No, the person has their eyes closed. So with God's help, we are asking God to open our spiritual eyes to see and perceive things with greater clarity, which is exactly one of the points that John is trying to make. And so I'm going to invite us to do a very practical thing over the next coming week. And let me introduce it by saying this. There's a man, Nectarios Trevino, and he worked in the American military. He was a high-ranking official for years. Worked in intelligence. He actually worked under Schwarzkopf in the Gulf War. And so his strategy, knew a lot of stuff. Anyway, after he retired, he discerned a call in his life to enter the priesthood as a Russian in the Russian Orthodox Church. And among other things, he helps people dealing with demonization, so possession and dealing with spiritual warfare. Yes, it does happen, as we've talked about, and we'll get into it again when we get into chapter 4 because it comes up in the text. Anyway, and he helps a lot of people struggling with things. Very down-to-earth guy, very, very wise. And he actually says, one of the things that we need to learn how to do with greater effectiveness is to pay attention to what happens in our minds. Because this is where so much stuff begins. He says, whenever you have a tempting thought, or any thought that is of darkness, which is not from God, you need to identify it right away. And he actually encourages people to say no out loud. There's a thought that comes into your mind that isn't from God. And you just say the word no. Not just in your head, say it out loud. When you say it out loud, you're actually communicating to your mind and to your body, I'm not going there because this is not from God. Say it out loud. So what we're going to do is we're going to extrapolate that idea, and we're also going to add the word yes in the following way. So I'm going to encourage you to do this. This is a little experiment over the next week. I hope you will do this with me. Whenever there's a thought that enters your mind and you know that it is not of God, it is not consistent with the grace and truth and light of Jesus, you're going to say no out loud. But at the same time, when you detect that something is from God, is consistent with the light of Christ, say yes out loud. Now, part of you thinking, people are going to think I'm crazy. You don't have to yell it. Goodness, you don't have to yell it out. Maybe just say it a little bit. But guess what? If you're a genuine follower of Jesus, people think you're crazy anyway. So it's all right. This isn't gonna change anything. I just think this is really effective. And sometimes when we do this, what you're going to find is you're going to find that those thoughts right away. See, here's what happens. And this is so essential in the battle for the mind and in spiritual warfare, in every area of our life. When we have certain thoughts in our mind that are more consistent with darkness than light, we are developing an invisible relationship with things that are not of God. We are developing an intimacy in a relationship. Maybe it's anger, maybe it's hate, maybe it's filth, whatever it happens to be. It's like we are giving permission to think certain things, and guess what? Thoughts turn into ideas, which turn into words, which turn into priorities, which turn into actions. And so this is just a very simple but foundational and powerful thing that we can do on a practical level in spiritual warfare. We're saying no to certain things, yes to other things. And there will be other times. And by the way, I'm not talking about like, should I eat the peach or the apple? Should I get up at 7 or 7:30? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the big things. You know exactly what I'm talking about. The big things as we discern the path of Christ. And there will be some times you're like, I'm not sure. This is a gray zone thing. Hey, that's okay. That's partly why we're doing it. It'll drive you to prayer. It'll drive you to the scriptures. It will drive you to talk to other people who are perhaps wiser than you are as we try to discern the light of the path of Christ, as we are encouraged to do in verse 7. So let me end this opening segment in this series, For the Love of God, like this. I started by telling you that story from A Tale of Two Cities, right, and it's Sydney and Charles, and Sydney goes in and he takes Charles' place, and the woman comes out the next day, and she gets that encouragement from him. Are you dying for him? Yes, and for his wife and for his child as well. I didn't tell you what she said next. She said this, "Oh, will you let me hold your brave hand, stranger? Oh, will you let me hold your brave hand, stranger?" She was so encouraged to see this powerful sacrificial love in action that it actually gave her strength, fortitude, and encouragement to face her own death. This is what happens to us. Because the brave hand of the stranger is the hand of Jesus, who has died for each and every one of us. But he is not just a stranger. He is a friend, as we learn in John 15. And so what we are doing through the course of this series, we are taking the brave hand of Jesus, who is stranger no longer, who is friend and king, as we seek to bear the cross and wear the crown on the path of Christ. Let's do it together. For the love of God, amen.